There's a great passage or a great song to lead us into the passage we'll be looking at today. We're starting a new sermon series today called Showing Your Roots. It's a study in the letter to the Colossian church. And I want to just, as we gather and start this time together, I want to remind us of our theme for the year, which is encounter, deeply rooted and established in Christ is our idea for this year. I want to read to you, I'm going to keep reading it until we have it down. Our theme passage from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses, know this love, or his love, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that is our heart's desire this year, that we have and develop and grow in a profound and deep and real relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just keep bringing us back to that fact. And it's one of those things that we maybe take for granted in the church, that that is obviously what we're here for. But we can get so mixed up at times. We can get so bogged down. We can get so overwhelmed that we forget to really allow that to just radiate our being. And I want to make sure that we don't lose that. And this is not a theme for the year. This is a theme for a lifetime for us as the followers of Christ. So I want us to now, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to get there in a few moments. Before we do, I just want to read out of Ephesians chapter 2. We don't have a slide for this one. But this is kind of the theme verse or verses out of Colossians that kind of tie to our theme for the year. So I'm going to look just real quickly here at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll start talking about this letter to the Colossian church. This is Apostle Paul speaking again, just as we read in Ephesians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That summarizes a lot of what Paul will be saying throughout the four chapters of Colossians, what we'll look at over the next 6 weeks as we head into our Advent season at the end of the month of November. But as we start a new sermon series, especially when it's a series on a book of the Bible, there's a little bit of history that needs to be given, and there's great heart here, so I want to make sure that we get the history so we can get the heart, but I want to get through the history so we can get to the heart. So real quick, I just want to tell you about this letter. It was written to the people in Colossae. And I question whether that was the right way to say it. So I'm going only by the beautiful woman's voice on my audio Bible that said Colossae. So I think that's the right way to say it. It's a city, and I just want to tell you something. I have some stuff written down. I want to make sure I get it right. Colossae was located in the region of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia in what is now part of Turkey. It was nearby to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and was a part of a triad of cities in the Lycus Valley. And there was a beautiful river that ran through the Lycus Valley that made it a very plush area. And it sat about 100 miles east of, that's east the other way for you, east of Ephesus. So it was an important area of that time. It had at one point a major trade route that went right through it that by the time of Paul had been moved, so it was no longer on the trade route, north and south, east and west. But it started with great prominence because of the trade route of things going back and forth, north and south, east and west. as this time came around where Paul was writing this, the city had not become, or had become less prominent because of the fact that the road trade route had now gone through Laodicea and not through Colossae. But still, because of that, it had a great prominence for quite a long time, a number of hundreds of years. Things that happened in Colossae were trade of fine linens, because they had great wool, because of the great pasturing for the sheep, and because of some of the chalk that was found alongside the riverbank that was good for the dyeing of fabrics. This was a very prominent place for the industrial area of, I'm sorry, not the industrial, the, what do you call that? The fabric area, those people, the fabric stuff. You got it, right? Fabric. So its heyday is gone. It had great trade routes going back and forth. It had great resources available to it. It was a very plush area, a very narrow valley, about 2 miles wide when it comes to Colossae, and yet a great place to pasture the sheep, to get the wool, to make the fabric, to dye it, and make everything really work out that way. By the time this was written, it was, as often been said, that the letter to Colossae was a letter to the least significant place that any letter of Paul's or Peter's was written. Now, it doesn't matter how important it seemed, it was important enough for Paul to want to write this letter to talk to these people. So let's talk a little bit about the church in Colossae. The church, there was a pretty young church at this point. This letter was written about 60 to 62 AD, approximately 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself had never been to Colossae, but he had been to Ephesus. And it says in Acts, Luke tells us, that when Paul came to Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel because of that trip. So Paul taught many people who went out to these other places and started churches. And the guy who started the church in Colossae, his name is Epaphras, was the guy's name. He probably heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and had taken it back to his home country or home city of Colossae and had presented the gospel there and had begun the church. Now, in Colossae, the city as a whole, there are many pagan believers. There are many people worshiping many gods. There are many different things happening. There are these new Christians coming up in the new Christian church. And there was also a Jewish influence because of some of the people that came back to that area of the Jewish faith. So there's this hodgepodge of beliefs. There was this Jewish influence. There was this Christian new early church influence. And there was the pagan influence, the beliefs of the people of the day, worshiping many gods that would be very similar to what we would call magic or folk magic and those types of things. Paul, not starting this church, yet he still felt very connected to the church, because it was his message through another person that went and got the church started. And he felt very tied to these churches. So I want to start by just reading the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And I want you to hear these words. These are words of Paul of encouragement and love to the church in Colossae. These are words of his heart saying that I want to encourage you. And these are the things I hear. And I want you to take up and continue to take up the cause of Christ. So if you take your Bibles, if you still have them open, to Colossians chapter 1, and let's read these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may be live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And in this passage, Paul is just kind of saying these first words, these words that Paul is so famous for saying, his salutations, just saying, I send greetings and my love, and I'm so thrilled by what I hear about you and what I see in you. Now, this time he hadn't seen it, but he's heard it. And he says, you know, I've heard about a lot of things, and he lists a number of things. I hear about your faith and your love, your hope, the fact that the gospel is not only pouring out forth around the world, but through you to those around you. Talks about the faithful leadership of Epaphras and others in the church. Talks about the fact that he continuously prays for them, that they will be strengthened to bear more fruit and have a better knowledge and full knowledge of who God is and who their hope is in, the Christ of all salvation. And he just says, I joyfully give thanks for you. I joyfully give thanks. But Paul is writing this letter to kind of head off some bad things that were beginning to happen. There was this heresy that was coming around the corner. There was this false teaching that was invading the church and the area. And he wanted to make sure that he could head that off as early as possible and stop those things from happening. Many writers talk about the Colossian heresy. And I want to talk about that just very briefly and look at what Paul sees as the answer for those things. But this heresy is a fact of life for these people, not because they want it, but because they live in a very cosmopolitan area. And as I said, they have this mixture of the pagan folks who had been around the area. They have this mixture of the Jewish people, and they have the mixture of the new Christians, and a little bit of everything mixed in together. And as they strive to be the early church and the new church at this time, as they try to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ where God has called them, what happens is they find it very easy at times to fall back into the old way of doing things, to fall back into what they knew before. For the Jewish believers, now converted to Christ, it was to fall into some of the old ways of the Jewish faith that they grew up knowing. For the pagan people, it was to fall back into the pagan worship of the gods that they served and some of the interaction, some of the sacrifices to the gods, some of the celebrations of these gods. And Paul is writing to say, you know what, you got to just make sure that doesn't happen. Stay true in the faith that you've come to know. Don't relapse into those things. And he writes to counteract this false teaching that was coming in. Now, the false teaching that was coming in was a mixture of kind of messed up false Greek philosophy and a mixture of going back to the old Jewish way of doing things. And I just want to touch base on a few of these things, and then we'll get to the meat of the passage today, which is a very encouraging part of the passage. The Greeks loved knowledge. And they wanted more knowledge. And they thought in this time that the gospel was just too simple. They saw the gospel as just too easy, not full of knowledge enough. And they sought more knowledge to add to Jesus to make sure that everything worked together. To them, Jesus was just something to grasp, to throw in, to mix with everything else. He was just one more part of the puzzle to salvation. And they thought that they needed to add more knowledge to this. The false teachers taught that God did not create things because they thought the matter was evil. They thought that the things of the earth were evil, just the materials. So they didn't think God could create those things. Believing that God was, or matter was evil, they argued that God would not have come to earth as a human being. So they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that Christ was the unique Son of God. They did not believe that he was any different than many of the other intermediaries who came to act between God and earth. And that's what they were falling into. Some of these pagan / Greek philosophy / whatever beliefs. And it caused them to really question who Jesus was and who God was. And then there was the Judaistic legalism. There was these things they taught that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. And we dealt with that back at the, you know, Acts. We talked about that a couple years ago. There was this thought that the new believers had to be circumcised like the old Jewish people had to be. And that wasn't true. They came and they taught this idea of asceticism, that the people had to abuse their bodies and really suffer for the cause. And that was part of what brought salvation about. They believed in the Jewish dietary system and the holy days and the celebrations and the things that they had to do that they had to do in the Old Testament. They thought they still had to continue on to do. What happened is that these heresies, these false teachings came together and started to create a really messed up group of stuff. What happened is that these poor new followers in Christ were just being drugged back down into the old ways of doing things or drugged into a new way of seeing things based on the fact that some of these people thought they had more knowledge and could present a better way. Well, the point is that there's a wrong narrative going on here. There's this sense that there's enough information in our world that we can create our own solution to bad things happening, to illness, to sickness, to brokenness. And people are trying to create their own systems, their own programs, their own ways to solve the problem. And folks, this is where we look at Colossians today and say Colossians is not very different, or the letter to Colossians applies to today as much as it did back in those days. In our day and age, we live in a world that is hounded with knowledge and information. We're just beat down by the fact that we can find information at every turn. And we're told that the problem, the solution to our problems is found in those pieces of information. We're told that we can look it up and find it out ourselves. Our doctors hate us because we come and we have self-diagnosed by med.com or whatever these websites are. We can find the answer to anything. And we think we find all the solutions in the information. And today we struggle with that just as much as they did back in that day. We have these little things called computers that we walk around with in our pockets. Anybody got one of these things in their pocket? Anybody know what it is? It's an iPhone. Anybody got one of these? iPhone? Nobody's got an iPhone? Anybody got a smartphone of any sort? Anything? Anything got one of these things that talks to you? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay, I got a solution. Fabric, textile. Thank you, Donovan. He gave me the information. I should just let you guys fix my sermons. Siri, what is the capital of Turkey?
Looking. Here's what I found on the web for I got the solution. Fabric, textile. Siri, what is the capital of Turkey?
Hold on. Okay, I just want to know what the capital of Turkey is.
Ankara is the capital of Turkey.
Ankara. I didn't know that. So I know that now. Now, I was trying this week to see what Siri knows and what Siri doesn't know. Siri knows a lot of things. Can find a lot of things. But watch this one. And Curtis, sorry. Who is a better football team, the Edmonton Eskimos or the Winnipeg Blue Bombers?
Sorry, I don't know about Canadian football.
Siri doesn't know Canadian football. But that's okay. We have this wrong narrative going on in our world as they did back in the day of Colossians. This idea that all the information in the world that Siri can give me will solve my problems, will solve the problems of the world. And the reality is, outside of Christ, that doesn't happen. I want to just tell you a few things that were going on, that's going on in our day. Ours is an age of science. We live in an age of science. I was talking with Dustin this week, and I read, and I imagine this is probably true, that 95% of the scientists that have ever lived are alive right now. Think about that. 95% of the scientists that have ever lived are alive right now. And I don't doubt that's true. We live in a day of science, and our science questions us on the fact of how did our world come into being? How does our God interact with his creation? Did he create it? Is he part of the creation? Is he in control of it or is he not? And Colossians will deal with that. We live in a day of ecumenism where the world is trying to pull all faiths together and every doctrine of teaching together to say it's all the same or it can all work together. And Colossians is going to show us that no, it isn't that way. that it is founded on Jesus Christ. The church is founded on Jesus Christ and has to be. We live in a day of rebellion against all forms of authority that mark our age. Nobody wants to fall under the authority of anybody. None of us want to answer to anybody other than ourselves. And Colossians is going to deal with that. We live in a day of pragmatism, where we want to know, does the Bible, does God, does Jesus, does the gospel, does it work? And does it work for me? And does it change my problems and my situation? And the answer is yes. And we'll find out about that in the book of Colossians. We live in an age of frustrated relationships, where we struggle to get along with other people. We struggle to get along with family and friends and workers. And the book of Colossians will deal with that. And we live in a day and age where we're concerned about the world coming to an end. And we've worried about that through all the generations. And yet what happens is that the Word of God is going to tell us in Colossians that it doesn't matter what's happening in our world, that the world will not end until Jesus returns. And it's at His bidding, not ours. It's not the problems of the world that are going to take it out, change things. When Jesus comes, all those things are going to happen. But Paul says, you know what, to get it right, folks, to get this all under wraps and to make sense of it, we have to get our heads around one thing. And that is the fact that Jesus stands on top of everything, is the central focus of everything. And all these things that these philosophers were teaching, all this new information that was happening, what it was doing is not drawing people closer to Christ or more in love with Christ or more understanding of the power of Christ. It was pulling them away to say that Jesus is just one more answer off a shelf for the problems in my toolbox of things I can use to solve my own problems. And Paul writes to say, folks, this is not the way. This is not the answer. Me getting a little more knowledge and being able to put Jesus in the mix with all that knowledge is not the answer to my problems. It's not the answer to the world's problems. But Jesus is. I want to take us now, if you just take your Bibles, turn back to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Just want to walk through some amazing words of Paul. And as we prayed with our worship team this morning, Dustin said this is potentially one of the most powerful chapters of Scripture. And they're all powerful, but this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Verse 15, we're going to just see what Paul says about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. He minces no words off the beginning. Who is this Jesus? Is he a good teacher? Is he an emissary between God and earth like many other people? He says, no, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of God. He's completely God. And this term firstborn can cause some problems for us sometimes because it looks like he's a creation. It's not. That is a position, a title, a position of authority and power. It means the uppermost, the one who inherits, the one that gets everything, the one who stands at the highest realm. And he says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And then he goes on to say, well, it has to be that he's not created, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That is, all things of the unseen world and the visible world, of nature, of spirit, all these things were created by him and for him. And that he is that image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He makes it all work. And that word for sustaining comes from this idea of the fact that he won't allow everything to fall into utter chaos. Now, you may look at the world and say, it looks like utter chaos already. Things aren't as God wants them to be at this point. But we have to understand that he's still in charge. And he's still a hold of it. Goes on in verse 18 and says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Let's read that again. And he is the head of the body of the church. So it goes from this creation of everything to now the new creation of the new church, the body of Christ, to bring the kingdom of God about. And it says that Jesus is the head of the church. There's a church and he's the head of it. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the beginning of the church. He started it. He created it. He's the head of it. And his resurrection gives him the power to do so. Many of us will be resurrected to new life someday. But Jesus in his first, that first resurrection, Jesus in that moment where he conquered sin and death, became the author of the church to allow others to follow in redemption in his, in the hope that we have. And it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The completion of who God is dwells in the Son, Christ. What a beautiful picture that is. I want to move on. We're quickly running out of time. There's a lot of information here. I want you to go back and read this week. But I want to get to this last part, starting in verse 20. It brings about this point of, you know, Jesus being the supremacy, Jesus being the top of everything, that everything focuses towards him. Everything is based on him. Everything is created by him, for him. But then it brings the hope of the gospel to reality here. It says, and through him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And folks, that is the epitome of the gospel right there. If you listen to this, and what's the gospel? The gospel is that we would be reconciled to God. We would be brought into a right relationship with him. And what's the point? The scope of reconciliation is all things would be redeemed. Heaven and earth, souls of men would be redeemed. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. And what does the gospel bring about? It brings about peace. And what's the method that the peace is brought? Through his blood. We have hope in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God, to make all things right, and to bring peace into our lives because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. I want us to not lose sight of that. Then it goes on and says, verse 21, it makes it a little more personal. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in the sight, in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It goes from this general gospel thing that the reconciliation of all things will bring peace through the blood of Christ, to bring it down to once you, me, we all were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now he has reconciled us to Christ through his sacrifice. And I want us to not lose sight of this. If we're going to walk intimately with God, if we're going to go deeper in our profound relationship with him, we have to be reminded of what we have in him. And I just want to share this with you, that just in closing here, a few thoughts, that this word reconciliation is listed among five other words in the New Testament that talk about the riches that we have in salvation through Christ. And I want us just to think about these words, and then the worship team is going to come and sing a few more songs for us, that we can just really bring our worship to God this morning as we worship Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. But the words in the New Testament that speak about the richness that we have in Christ are these words: justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, redemption. And those words help us understand what God has done for us. But what do those words mean? Think about these things. Justification means The sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. So in justification, we stand before God guilty and condemned. Not ready for our trial to prove it we're innocent, but guilty and condemned. And yet he declares us righteous. Forgiveness. The sinner stands before God as a debtor, but his debt is paid and forgiven. So we stand before God and we owe something. And he says, you know what? It's been forgiven. You've been relieved of that debt. Reconciliation. The sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. And I love that picture. The sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. Adoption. The sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son or daughter. Can you imagine standing before all of the God of all of creation, and yet we're come as strangers? And through his sacrifice, he makes us his friend. He makes us his son. He makes us his daughter. And he brings that relationship back to what it was supposed to be. But then we get to the word redemption, and just listen to this. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. We stand before God as a slave, and we're granted our freedom. We come to God enslaved by sin, enslaved by our own desires, by our own, and people don't like this word, but our own evilness, our own wrong thinking. And as the Colossians were trying to do, just grab those pieces off the shelf and make everything work together, Paul says it doesn't work that way. You can't put a little more knowledge and a little bit of Jesus together and make all these things happen. All you can simply do is trust in Christ alone. And in Jesus alone, we find our answer. As Paul comes and looks at the problems that these people were facing, and Epaphras actually took the 1,000-mile journey to see Paul in Rome to talk about these problems and say, these things are creeping into our new church. What are we to do? And Paul says, let me write some words of encouragement to these people to remind them to stand strong in the faith and to understand, if they understand anything, that Jesus alone is the answer. And that's where we come to as we begin this journey through Colossians. And we have to be reminded ourselves that Jesus alone is the answer. It's not my own ability. It's not all the stuff I can find on my iPhone or my computer. It's not all the websites in the world. It's not all the books in the libraries. It's not all the good advice from people. It's none of those things coming together and a little bit of Jesus to make the answer. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's where we find our hope. I want us to pray as we turn our hearts again just to sing a few songs about Jesus. Songs that help us just reflect on who he is. And I hope that during this time, you get it. Don't feel like I've done a good job today of presenting this to you. Just trying to cover a lot of background stuff. But I hope you get the point that is so clear here. That Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the creator of all things. He is the very fullness of who God is. And if you want to know where the answers come from, it's in him and in him alone. Nothing else added, nothing else needed, nothing else mysterious, but Christ, the superior one at the top, the one at the center of our lives that we focus on. So as we sing these songs, I hope these words will just reflect to you. I hope they will pull you along in worship, and I hope you'll be able to just give it all to him. And whatever else you're trying to add to Jesus, that you'll just put it away. What other things you're trying to make it through life with, you just put it aside. Any answers you're trying to come up with on your own, you'll realize are faulty and without hope. And that Jesus alone will be our answer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just simply say thank you for the fact that you've provided all that we need. Father, thank you for the fact that you and you alone are the solution. That in you is the fullness of the Father. And in you is in every ounce of hope that we have. Now, Father, we would look at the things of our life. Not that we're against science or thinking or knowledge or philosophy. Those things are all important and a part of who you have created us to be, but the fact that we would not put our hope in those things. That, Father, we would put our hope in you and you alone. So as we sing these next three songs, Lord, just I would pray that you just draw our hearts into worship again, still, as we worship who you are. And Father, we just commit this to you and ask that through the study of Colossians and through our desire to know you better and more deeply rooted in you, that you would just reveal yourself to us all the more. Father, despite the fact that I'm a faulty man standing here trying to present this information, I pray that the reality of the holiness of who you are would speak to all of us. And that, Father, your hope that you present to us in Christ would be seen as sufficient and surpassing anything that would rival it. And it's to that end that we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.